Perhaps you'd like to open the Bibles you have with you to page 180 of the New Testament section. Page 180, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. But Paul begins this great letter with a tremendous outburst of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our subject this morning is how stable is a Christian? And it is actually rather a curious question. It's rather like asking how high is a mountain or how deep is a river. It depends on which mountain or river you're talking about. When we ask how stable is a Christian, what Christian are we talking about? Are we talking about the Archbishop of Canterbury? Or are we talking about the youngest, most immature believer here? Because there are some Christians we know who are seeming to be incredibly stable and rock-like. They're always there, they're always reliable. And even in times of difficulty or trouble, they seem to reveal a serenity, a security, and a stability that make the rest of us green with envy. But then there are others of us, and perhaps maybe it's even the majority, who feel that we're quite the opposite. We're like the proverbial seesaw, up 1 minute, down the next. One moment we're really excited about our Christian faith, and the next we're disillusioned and depressed. At one moment we're sure we're making progress. At another moment we feel we're just standing still and marking time. And we'd never really regard ourselves as being stable. And so in one sense, this unanswerable question, is a Christian stable? Well, there are as many answers to that question as there are Christians. But on a deeper level, it does raise a very important issue. It's asking us this, what security does the Christian truly have? Can the Christian know that he or she is forgiven and accepted by God, secure in him? And it may well be a question that a number of us have been asking recently. I guess there are some of us here who found Christ at Mission 89. And maybe it was an exhilarating experience as we went forward because we thought, this is it. This is the answer to all my basic questions. But in time, perhaps the immediate exhilaration begins to wear off. And we begin to wonder, have I really been forgiven? Am I really different? In fact, one of the things that tends to happen is that we become increasingly conscious of our sinfulness. We say, can I really be forgiven, given the sort of person that I am? But I've no doubt there are also others of us here who've been Christians for many, many years. We know all the right answers. And yet, deep down in our hearts, we still have no real assurance of God's love and forgiveness. We have no real security and stability in Him. Now, we probably wouldn't say it. We wouldn't dare to, because maybe other people look up to us with respect. But actually, that's the truth. And there are even times when we feel like giving up. Can we know real assurance? Can we know God's forgiveness? Can we know stability in our Christian lives? Well, if we look at the other religions of the world, I think we often find that there is very little security with them. In the Hindu faith, I believe there's no such thing as forgiveness, only the unchangeable law of karma. We reap what we sow. There's an endless cycle of life and death and reincarnation. The Islamic security, too, seems to be based on the hope that our good deeds ultimately will outbalance our bad deeds. And if you look at many of the Christian sects and cults, you'll find, too, that there's very little real assurance there. Because so much is based upon our efforts, what we do, and we can never be quite sure if we've done enough. Charles Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, speaks about having a full chance to prove, by obedience or disobedience, our worthiness of life eternal. How are we worthy of life eternal? By our obedience or disobedience, by keeping the works of the law. And so there are very few people who would say that it's right to be able to know God's forgiveness and assurance. But I think there's another factor which makes it very hard for us today to accept. We live in an age which glorifies achievement and success. We are incredibly result conscious. We're often told that winning is everything, whether it's in sport or in business. And we're also told that we can all be achievers. We should all achieve something. Now, the difficulty with that is that so many of us don't. We seem to fail. And this often translates into our Christian lives as well. We fall into an achievement or success-oriented Christianity. But in our hearts, we know that we're failures. We know that we don't live the success that perhaps we should. That we're not as holy as God would have us be. We're not as effective in our Christian lives as we would like to be. And so we live with that sense of failure. I think that's why I so love the Peanuts cartoons. I don't know about you, but I've always been a tremendous fan of Charlie Brown because he's life's eternal loser. He's always losing it at baseball or at tennis. He never gets his girl, whatever it might be. Charlie Brown is life's eternal loser. I'm sure one of the reasons that he's so popular is that we can all identify with that. That in a society which makes a god of success or achievement, many of us feel like failures. And so when it comes to our Christian life, when we want to achieve so much there, what hope is there for those of us who fail? Can we know assurance? Can we know stability or security? Well, the world might say no, but the Bible says a categorical yes. And that's why I want to turn us to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. It is an extraordinary opening chapter to the letter. Paul is here writing to young Christians. Some in the church in Ephesus may be, but perhaps it was meant to be read much more widely than that. And he gives this amazing panoramic view of the plans and the purposes of God. And we immediately see the enormous difference in the perspective that he has to the perspective that many of us have. Here he is writing to young Christians, people who are probably feeling very insecure in their faith. And all he does is speak to them about what God has done for them. He says, look, don't you understand? Your assurance, your security, your stability in the Christian life must always be based not on what you do, not on your success or your achievements, but upon what God has already done for you. Now, as we've already intimated, we live in a very self-centered age. We see everything, it seems, from the perspective of ourselves. Do you know the definition of a bore? Somebody who talks about themselves for 2 hours and then says to you, but you, what about you? What do you think of me? And we like to see everything from the perspective of ourselves. Everything is seen in the light of ourselves. And here Paul says, look, just take your eyes off yourselves for a moment and look at God. Get God's perspective. Don't you understand, says Paul, that you're Christians, not because you decided for Christ, not because you sought him and found him, though of course that was part of it, but ultimately you belong to Christ because God has done it all for you. That God sent his son to die for you. And he sought you out even before you'd begun to seek him out. And as you read through Ephesians chapter 1, indeed as you read through so much of what Paul writes, you'll find one little phrase that recurs again and again and again to describe those of us who are Christians. And it's a little phrase, in Christ. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Then again in verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Then look at verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 13, in Christ you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Again and again and again, Paul talks about our status as Christians. And what he's saying is that our Christian life is not primarily a journey seeking to find God, stepping closer and closer to him. One day perhaps we'll find him. No, he says, it's all about a status that we have, that we are in Christ. The moment we come to Christ, we're identified with him. We're incorporated into him. We belong to him. Being a Christian, then, is not about a journey. We're hoping that one day we'll make it. It's all about, in a sense, having arrived. Not through our own benefits or our own goodness, but because of what God has done. We are in Christ. And to underline that, I want to point to three areas where Paul talks about what God has done for us in Christ. First, in verse 4, we were chosen in Christ, even as he chose us in him. Now, I guess when we speak about God choosing us, when we speak about election, we get onto rather difficult ground. It's a slightly controversial area to us. But to Paul, the idea of God's election and choosing was a commonplace. He was well acquainted with the Old Testament. He knew how from the very beginning God had called certain people to be his own. He called Abraham, he called Isaac, he called Jacob, he called Moses, he called the people of Israel. And the idea of God's election, of God's choosing, is fundamental to an understanding of the whole Old Testament. So Paul is saying nothing new here when he says that God has chosen us. He's simply enlarging, if you like, or saying that God has enlarged his choice. No longer is God's choice confined to a few people from one nation. It is spread across the world. Fundamental, then, to our understanding of the Christian faith should be an idea that it wasn't us who chose God, but it was God, extraordinarily, who chose us. Now, we'll never really understand that. We don't really know why he chose us. In fact, I've been told that Billy Graham's first question when he gets to heaven is going to be, why me? We don't understand why God chooses us, but that is what the Bible teaches. And again, in a society when everything is based upon what we do and what we achieve, it's very hard for us to understand that we can do nothing ourselves unless God has first done it in us. And yet, as we look back, I'm sure that many of us would say, actually, that rings true. That we know that it's true. It's not that we made no decision for Christ. It's not that we had no say. But as we look back, we can see the hand of God even before we were aware of it. You remember how Charles Spurgeon used to try and describe this? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century. He said it's rather like when we come to Christ, a huge great arch that we go under. And as we go under the arch, we see the words written, come to me. Then you go through the arch and you look back the other side and you see the words written, you were chosen. Now our consciousness is that we have chosen Christ. And yet when we look back, we realize that actually, extraordinarily, God has chosen us. I recall very vividly the weekend when I came to Christ. I had been asked to go to some meeting on a Sunday evening. And yet that weekend, as every weekend, I was away gallivanting around playing football somewhere else. But the amazing thing was that I just knew I had to be back for that Sunday night. I didn't know what was going to happen at that particular meeting. I didn't really know who was speaking. But I knew that nothing was going to stop me from being there. And when the minister stood up to speak, I know it sounds corny to say it, but it was honestly as though he and I were the only persons in the building. He and I were alone. Every word he said seemed to be spoken to me. And as I look back, I realized that for ages before that, God had been preparing me for that particular evening. God had been at work in me long time before I ever thought of him. And I guess many of us would say that, those of us maybe who've recently decided for Christ, as it seemed. As we look back, we realize how God has been working in us over the years, over the months. As Paul says, he chose us before the foundation of the world. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's an amazing encouragement, too, because God doesn't make mistakes. If he chose us, then he will keep us. He will guard us. But notice also, too, why he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He didn't choose us to sit back, to say, isn't it wonderful, I'm a Christian, I don't have to do anything, I don't have to worry about anything. He called us to be different, and our lives should reflect the difference. One, then, in Christ we were chosen. Second, verse 7, we were redeemed. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. God didn't only choose us, he opened the way that made it possible for us to come back. And again, the language that Paul uses here is shot through with Old Testament thought. In the Old Testament, God had redeemed, he had emancipated his people out of Egypt. And it was at the stage of their redemption that the people of Israel truly began to be the people of God. And similarly with the redemption that Jesus brings to us through his death on the cross, he begins the history of the new people of God by his blood, by his death on the cross. In other words, there's only one way, says Paul, in which we can be redeemed. There is only one way in which we can be emancipated, and that is the death of Jesus. There is no other way. Now, no doubt that many of us who were at one of the Mission 89 meetings will long remember the words of the hymn that was sung as people came forward. It's a hymn that I'd often sung before, but I don't think I'd really grasped it or grown to love it as I did then. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. In other words, when we come to God, there we have no plea to make. We can't say to God, look, I've done all this, I've done all that, let me in. We have no plea when we come just as we are, except one thing only, but that thy blood was shed for me. The only grounds of acceptance we have before God, the only reason we have that he might be able to forgive us, is because the blood of Jesus has been shed for us. That is our only plea, our only hope. It's not what we do, it's what God has done. That's why the cross must always be central to our understanding of the Christian faith. And if we ever move away from the death of Jesus as being the center of our faith, we're on a slippery slope. The moment we leave it, it becomes all about us, about what we do, and all our security, all our stability is gone. That's one of the giveaways, actually, with false teaching. You always want to ask about somebody or something, if you wonder if it's a false teaching, what emphasis do they give to the death of Jesus? Because the moment the emphasis goes somewhere else, upon our works, upon our goodness, upon our baptism, then our stability in Christ is lost. Our only hope is what Christ has done for us. We're only forgiven because Christ died for us. His blood was shed. It's our only hope, but at the same time is a hope that is utterly and completely secure. We were chosen, we were redeemed, then finally, we were sealed. Verse 13 and 14, in him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, says Paul, when we first trusted in Christ, we were given a seal, a guarantee that one day we would go to be with him forever. And that seal, that guarantee, is the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, God is promising us that one day we will receive that inheritance, that eternal life in all its fullness. Because now our experience, our understanding is only partial. We don't see clearly. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that one day it will be complete. So someone says, well, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is there? How do I know that I have him? Well, the Bible tells us there are different signs that come, because our whole perspectives begin to change. Suddenly we see things in a different light. Our desires, our thinking changed. Perhaps we're thrilled to hear about other people coming to faith in Christ. Suddenly we long for our friends and our family that they too would come to know Christ. We love to join in singing God's praises when before we thought it was rather wet and stupid. Our perspectives begin to change. But also our lives begin to change, maybe very slowly, often imperceptibly. We often don't notice it ourselves. And you know, I often find when people come to Christ that they think they get worse. I say, since I've become a Christian, I've just got worse, they say. I don't think that's true. But what it often is that we suddenly begin to see ourselves as God sees us. We suddenly recognize that things before we thought were perfectly all right are actually not. They're displeasing to our Heavenly Father. We realize how sinful, how selfish we truly are. But slowly things do change. And even if we don't notice, other people do. I always remember playing golf with a friend of mine some months after I'd come to Christ. And I played some particularly lousy shot. It wasn't unusual, but obviously it was a particularly bad one. And there was a horrible pregnant pause. And he said to me, I notice you don't swear anymore. Obviously it's one of those sorts of shots. And I thought about it, I thought it's absolutely true, I don't. I had made a specific effort, a conscious effort, I must not swear. But somehow it had just begun to change. And maybe as we look back, we can see things imperceptibly changing. We're always wrestling with things now, yes. But other things we find God has bit by bit begun to change. And that's the work of the Spirit, to change us, to remold us. Again, it is the seal of God. It is what God has done for us. And you notice how all the way through, our forgiveness, our acceptance is never dependent upon ourselves. It's always upon what God has done for us. He chose us. He redeemed us. He sealed us. And we see the enormous difference in perspective between those who know Christ and those who don't. Because the non-Christian mind speaks of choosing God. But the truly Christian mind speaks of being chosen by Him. The non-Christian mind speaks of what we do for God. The truly Christian mind speaks of what God has done for us. The non-Christian mind speaks of looking for God. The Christian mind speaks of being found by Him. The non-Christian mind speaks of being uncertain, unsure about God. The Christian mind speaks of being secure in Christ. How stable is a Christian? God longs for us to be completely stable. He longs for us to have that assurance. So just two little thoughts to finish with. As Christians, we have a stability in Christ that we will never find anywhere else. Our future is certain, it's assured in Christ, because God has done all things for us. And yet it's not to be a static thing. As we intimated earlier, we are called to be in Christ, to be holy and blameless. And the challenge that comes to us is, how holy are we? Do our lives measure up to what they should? How about our speech, our purity, our thoughts? God has chosen us, yes, but He called us to be holy. And then second, I suppose, what assurance do you feel? Young in the Christian life, maybe mature in years. But where do you look for your security? Do you look inside yourself to see if you're good enough? To see if you've done enough? To see if you've spoken to enough people about Christ? If you've read your Bible enough, prayed enough? Or do you look to the only place in which there is real security? To Christ on the cross. And we see that there, that God has done everything for us. Because if we try and hang on to God, we can't do it. God is the one who hangs on to us. You may have heard me say this before, but I've always loved the story of the little girl who couldn't understand how it was that she could actually know her forgiveness in Christ. She could never be sure of it, she felt. And she was talking to her grandfather one day, and he said, "Look, just hold out your hand a minute." And she held out a little tiny hand. And he said, "I want you to grab hold of my hand with yours." And she grabbed hold of it with a little grip. And just as quickly as anything, he pulled his hand out. He said, "All right," he said, "now you hold out your hand, I'm going to catch hold of you." And he grabbed hold of her tiny hand in his big hand. He said, "Now, right, you try and pull your hand away." And she tugged and she pulled, but she couldn't move it. He said, "Don't you understand? You think that it's you with your little hand trying to hang on to God, but it's not. It is God with His huge, His mighty hand holding on to you. And He will never let you go. He has chosen you. He has redeemed you. He has sealed you with His Spirit. He will never let you go. And all He requires of us is just a trust that He will keep us." As we're seated, shall we bow our heads to pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed when we think of all that You have done for us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know we have done nothing to deserve us. And yet we thank You that You took the initiative, that You chose us, that in Christ You redeemed us. And with Your Spirit You have sealed us. So we thank You. Forgive us for relying on ourselves. I pray that each one of us here might be enabled to look to You, to see that indeed all our hope on You is founded. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.